Acts chapter 20. Let's get started in verse 1. When the uproar had ended, what uproar is it? The uproar from the previous chapter. Remember, great is Artemis, great is Artemis. This huge lynch mob chases Paul out of town. He runs for it, and after that ended, Paul sent for the disciples. And after encouraging them, he said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. Well, he traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. Because some Jewish opponents had plotted against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. Without messing up one of those names. 7 names. Not bad. Off to a good start. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. You see the shift? We just went from third person to first person plural. We see it again here. But we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. We start here in Ephesus. Paul sails across the Aegean Sea, northwest, until he hits Macedonia. From here, he goes south into Corinth, Greece. He's there for 3 months. Paul, somebody who is extraordinarily driven, who's traveling all over the ancient world to share about Jesus Christ, and he just sets up shop for 3 months. What was he doing? Many historians, commentators believe that this is the place from which he wrote his famous letter to the Romans. What many consider to be Paul's magnum opus, the book of Romans, it says in chapter 16, verse 23, he says, I'm here at the home of Gaius. Gaius is the same person whom he mentions here. So apparently he took a little sabbatical, did some writing. Sure glad he did. Love that book. Then he goes north to Philippi. This is where he must have picked up Luke. Remember, it switched from the third person. Paul was doing this. Paul was doing that. He switches to we. These are the we passages. Luke, the author of this book, is with Paul. Then from here, he goes over to Troas. That's where he picked back up with this really interesting little story. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Now, this would be Sunday. Many Christians would point to this passage as the proof text as to why we should meet on Sundays for church. Well, obviously you can see I don't agree with that, right? Because we're meeting on a Thursday. Well, this would just be an example. This is just one example among many others. We saw in Acts chapter 13, they were having a Bible study on Saturday, not Sunday. Acts 2:46, it says that the church was actually meeting daily. So how about that example? Paul himself, Romans chapter 14, he was the one who said, don't let anyone judge you with regard to days or weeks or Sabbaths. Biblically speaking, there is no Sabbath day. We're in the Sabbath day. We're in the rest of Jesus. Plus, we continue to read here, Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. So how about that for an example? If you're going to have your Sunday service, then you got to stay there until midnight. I don't think there's a single church doing that. They're up in this third story room in presumably a pretty big house. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where they were meeting. Remember, this is before the advent of electricity. These are oil lamps, big packed house. Paul's teaching, he's going on and on and on. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on and on. So Paul was putting him to sleep. That's never happened before or since, that people would fall asleep in church. Well, verse 12 tells us that this was a boy, Pais in Greek. Cicero tells us that this term could be used for a boy anywhere from 8 to 14. So he's a little guy, a preteen, probably. He's listening to Paul, the most sophisticated theologian in the church, talk for hour after hour. He's thinking to himself, oh, isn't there like a junior high group around here I can be part of? play some kickball or something. So apparently he's up in the window, and you know what we call that? Is English majors. Foreshadowing. Foreshadowing. In the window, sleepy, tons of lamps, it's hot, it's stuffy, and we read he was sound asleep. He just passes out, and he fell to the ground from the third story, and he died. Right in the middle of the teaching. Well, Paul went down. He threw himself on the young man, and he put his arms around him. And he said, don't be alarmed. He's alive. Death and resurrection. This was a miracle, a genuine miracle. The kid dies, comes back to life. And then Paul goes up, and he broke bread and ate. I love that. Then it says, after talking until daylight, he kept going with his teaching. Even longer. You just picture that scene. Like, Paul's teaching, everyone's bored, kid falls out the window, dead, women, children shrieking, ah, everyone runs down to the basement, they get outside, Paul's like, don't worry, hugs him, brings him back to life, people are weeping, tears of joy, and then Paul's like, so anyways, where'd I leave off? Okay, verse 13, and he just keeps right on going, talking all night long until daylight. I remember telling people at one point, I was like, see, Paul could teach until daylight. You can stay awake for at least a little while during my teaching. And the person said, well, as soon as you start to bring people back from the dead, maybe I will. It's like, burn, man. Didn't have anything to say. Apparently nobody was going to fall asleep after this. They stay awake with him all the way until the sun rises. The people took the young man home. He was alive. And they were greatly comforted. Well, Luke continues. He says, we went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to see, take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. He was walking. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived at Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Okay, and so you see, this is definitely a we passage. Did you see the extraordinary level of detail? At first we went here, and then we went there, and it looked like this, and it's just like you can tell the author of this book was there. So he moves from Troas, he goes down to Miletus, he sends a word up to these teachers in Ephesus, sends word up to them 30 miles north, they get the word, all these dudes come down to see Paul. He's going to tell these leaders, you're never going to see me again. This is it. These are my final words to you. This is the only case in the book of Acts where Paul addresses a group of Christians. And so what we can learn from this is a number of different pictures, a number of different portraits of leadership, aspects of Christian leadership from really a leadership expert, the Apostle Paul. Well, when they arrived, Paul said to them this, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. Yes, there are some methods of leadership, like an authoritarian method. That's almost like you're in the crow's nest of the pirate ship, barking orders at people, telling people what to do. This wasn't Paul's method. If he needed to exert authority, he would, but that wasn't his MO. This is what we might refer to as transformational leadership, where you have a man or woman of God who is just completely and totally on fire. They're getting before the Lord every day, soaking up his grace, experiencing his love, getting built up, getting fired up, and then they get out in front of people and they just burn. And people see this and they start to see the passion. They start to see the excitement, the godliness, the love, the warmth, and they get to see it. And it's just like it's like moths going to a flame. It's just like attractive. It's like a big magnet bringing people toward the leader. Because they start to see that God is doing something in your life, and all of a sudden they're like, I want to get some of that. And Paul here is saying, you know that. What a brazen statement that is, to be able to make that statement. I mean, how many of us would be willing to say that? You know what I was like. He goes on to describe what he means by this. He says, I serve the Lord with great humility. Yes, later in verse 24, Paul says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. This isn't the incredible prideful statement that I'm just worthless. I'm worth nothing. You ever hear people say stuff like that? Yeah, I'm just a worthless person. Paul says, no, I have incredible value. He says, I don't consider my life worth anything to me. What we're seeing here is a picture of humility. Humility isn't that we're talking poorly about ourselves, that we're lying. That's really prideful. What you're doing is you're trying to garner people's sympathy, people's encouragement, and you're lying. You are good. What this is describing, a humble person, they are so focused off of themselves that they're not thinking about themselves. They're just completely thinking about other people. Well, here's the way Andrew Murray puts it. As he talks about this topic in his book, Humility, he says, the humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are being preferred or blessed before him. If the Lord is using me to influence people, or if he's using the person standing next to me, I can be equally grateful. Just the thought that the Lord is using somebody, that he would use me, that he would use them, it's like the self is taken out of the equation totally. He can bear to hear others praised and himself forgotten, because in God's presence he has learned to say with Paul, I am nothing. It's completely focusing on the Lord. You're focusing on his power. The thought that he would use me at all, it's like being a scalpel in the hands of a surgeon. You don't thank the scalpel, you thank the surgeon. The fact that we're here and the Lord is choosing to use me, it just feels really good, but I don't get any kind of ego out of it. Then he continues, he says, I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing. Oh yeah, talk about the understatement of the century. Paul getting chased, getting abused, getting slandered, getting beaten, getting terrorized. He said, oh, it was a severe testing from city to city to city. What we see here in Paul is that he was willing to take the risk of vulnerability. I don't know if you've ever been through trauma like this. You try and pour yourself out to people. You try and love people and you get rejected. This happens when you try to actually serve the Lord, when you try and serve people. You pour your heart out. You get beaten. You get bruised. You get sent away. God, does that hurt when that happens? Very painful. To open yourself up and then just have somebody know you completely, only just to smash it right in your face. And Paul had experienced this, and yet it didn't make him toughened. He didn't become a hardened person. In fact, what we're seeing here is kind of a paradox, isn't it? He was able to have a thick skin while still keeping a tender heart. It's interesting to think about this. Yes, Christian ministry and Christian service is tough. We're in the cause of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's tough. We gotta be tough. Yet we also have to be tender. We have to be soft. We got to be warm. We got to be loving with people. And so what can happen here, when you give yourself out to people, you can, and this is actually very hard to be sensitized to, because you discover you're still showing up. You're still, you know, tattooing a smile on your face. You're still with people. You're still in proximity to other people around you. And yet at the same time, you can sense, I have closed off my heart. I'm holding back in ways that I never did before. I'm worried. I'm afraid, really. It's self-protective. I want to numb myself. I want to insulate myself from ever being hurt again. And the truth is, yeah, you can do that. You can become insulated. You can protect yourself to a certain degree. The only difficulty is that you become cold. Something dies. You don't get to experience the love of God shooting through you into other people's lives. So you start to hold back, sharing, opening up about sin. Why would I do that? This person could hurt me. About your weaknesses, about your feelings. You start to become stoic, implacable. And what Paul's describing here, he says, yes, I became tough. Serving the Lord isn't for wimps. We need to get tough. We need to develop a thicker skin while at the same time being really tender. Bold love. Being able to continue to move toward people and open up, and people could see this in Paul, severe testing. He's getting whipped. He's getting beaten. He's getting bruised. And yet he's still giving out. He's still breaking down in tears. He's still humble. He says in verse 20, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. Talk about courage there. I need to be able to say that I can have the courage to speak the truth. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, to speak the truth in love. In verse 27, Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Yeah. Not that we're going through and we're picking and choosing the things in the Bible that we like and leaving behind the things that we don't, like we're at some kind of a spiritual buffet. No, what we're doing is we're actually just going to teach straight through a book. It's kind of like what we're doing here, where we get to go right from verse to verse and you get to see for yourself. Is that in context? Is that what that's saying? Does that fit into the larger realm of the Bible? So what we're seeing here is not just that we're teaching the truth, not just that we're persuading people of the truth. There comes a point when you just need to stand for the truth. If you hang out with me for longer than 5 minutes, I'm going to be talking to you about how important persuasion is. But there comes a certain point at which I've persuaded, I've made my case. I'm not trying to be an offensive, mean-spirited person or something like that. And yet that's what it says. It says that. And we have to be able to stand for the truth. Paul also says, but taught you publicly and from house to house. And it's kind of interesting, isn't it? That's true. Remember in Acts chapter 19, Paul was teaching in the schoolhouse of Tyrannus. Big crowds of people were coming to hear him teach. Yet he would also go from house to house. Like in Paul's thinking, it wasn't beneath him to teach a little Bible study in somebody's home, 12, 14 people. You know what this really shows us is that when it comes to serving the Lord, we really want to serve wherever God wants us to serve. If he calls us to speak in front of a couple hundred people, what are we going to say? Oh, I couldn't do that. I wouldn't be able to do that, Lord. No, not me. Find somebody else. No. When Jesus Christ says, I want you to do this, the correct response is, yes, sir. I will serve wherever you want me to serve. I'm here to serve you, not for you to serve me. Then again, if Jesus Christ says, I want you to serve and pour into a small group of people, I'm going to do that too. What if he wants me to sit there and work with a 15-year-old high school student and build him up, love him, pick him up, take care of him, pray for him, nurture him, encourage him? What do we say to that? We say, yes, sir. Wherever you are, the fact that you would have me in any place here, the fact that I get to serve in your cause, anywhere, holy cow, yeah, I'll serve wherever. If the Lord is like, I just want you to, you know, mop the floors here for the rest of eternity, I'm going to be like, I'm going to be the best janitor in the world. Love that. Make those floors shine. This would fit in with leadership as well. Are you manipulating to get into a certain role? In your heart, are you judging them? Are you envious? Are you jealous? Hey, he's given certain gifts to them. He's given certain gifts to you. You don't need to speak for yourself. Solomon says in the Proverbs, let another man speak for you. You don't need to spend all of this time on reputation management where I'm going around trying to convince people of where I should be serving. The Lord is going to place you where he wants you. Paul says, I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. He was indiscriminate. You know, Ole Halsby, the theologian, has a chapter on this in his book on prayer. He says one person is mean and he's tough and he's rough around the edges and he's And then another guy is really nice and clean and respectable and pleasant. And he says, many Christians have a hard time praying for the former than they do for the latter. Why is that? What, all of a sudden I've become all-knowing of who I think is actually worthy to hear about the grace of God? I know who's going to receive it and who isn't? Some of the most unlikely people in the world have heard about Christ and have become Christians. Many of us sitting here in this room. I myself, I remember the first time I was going to a Bible study. Guy was bringing me out there. I'm in the car. I'm like, oh, this sounds like a good idea until I got in the car. Then I was in the car and I was thinking to myself, what am I doing going to a Bible study? They're going to make me sing. They're going to make me speak. They're going to make me do something. Oh, I just don't like this. And here I am, 12 years later, teaching a Bible study. Paul says, now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. Not knowing what will happen to me there. Talk about a lack of control. Not feeling like I have to constrict, like I have to tell the Lord what the plan is going to be. This is an adventure. He says, I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Suffering. Yeah. This really gets at the motives. I remember talking to one girl. She said, I just don't always know if my motives are right, serving the Lord. Yeah, I know what you mean. Sometimes you get out to serve and you're kind of wondering, why did I do that? Was that really for him? Was that for me? She said, well, I'm just not sure if I can serve until I really discover that, you know, my motivations are on him. And I said, don't worry about it. She said, what do you mean? I said, oh, what the Lord has done in my life is, he'll make me eat crap for months on end, fail, suffer, and then all of a sudden, your motives come right to the surface. And suffering is like a mirror that reveals to us, why really is it that I'm serving the Lord? Good question. I don't know. Why is it? I'm not getting anything out of this. This hurts. This is painful. You go through seasons like this. What suffering really does is it brings this to the surface and it reveals what your true motivations are. God can use this, periods of testing, to refine you, to make you more trusting in him, to make you more devoted to him. It can be very powerful. Well, Paul says too, he says, my only aim here is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Why is it that he compares the Christian life to a marathon race? Well, I wouldn't know. I don't run marathon races. I think the longest I've ever run in my life was like running from the cops or something. I don't even know. 3 miles, maybe, tops. I do meet people, though, who are marathon runners. You know what they say? They say you hit, you know, the 5th mile. You hit the 10th mile, 15th mile. I said, I don't even have a concept for understanding what you're going through at that point. And they're like, oh, man, it's all mental. I'm like, what does that mean? They're like, it's all in your mind. You're going through suffering. that's what mental means. It's in your mind. What I meant to say was, before Nick Doherty laughed at me in front of 500 people, it's in your mind in the sense that you're in pain and it's like, I need to quit. But it's like, no, you don't really have to. You can do this. Can you persevere? Same thing is really true with following the Lord. A lot of people, they come to Christ, it's exciting, and they start to think about their Christian life like a 50-yard dash. It isn't. It's a marathon race. Remember counseling one dude, he was like, man, I just feel like I've got so much time behind me. I've wasted all this time here. I'm not serving the way I should have been. I mean, almost brought to tears. Guess how old that dude was? 19. I'm like, dude, the starting point is like right there, okay? We just started here. Plenty of time. You know, 60 years left. You got plenty of time. And the question is, are we going to stick this out? Are we going to prove people right when they say your Christian life is just a phase? I used to hear that all the time. Oh, you're going through a religious thing, huh? No, it's not that. It's a relationship with the Lord. Oh, yeah. You found religion or whatever. It's just a phase. Maybe it is. Maybe it is for you, just a phase. It isn't for me. Yeah, I'm going to suffer. Yeah, I'm going to fail. I've been plenty of that. But am I going to stick with it until the very end? He says, therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you. Paul himself was a murderer. He can't be saying that he was innocent in that respect. Well, we might refer to this as the concept of boundaries. Where he feels like he did his role, he shared, he poured his heart out to people, he trusted the Lord, and he did all the work that he could do on his end, and that he trusted, well, the rest of this has to be up to God. This would not be an excuse for apathy. You see some people like, well, she's just going to have to decide if she wants to serve the Lord. Yeah, but what's your role in this? You've been ignoring her. You've been judging her. You've been distant from her. You haven't been speaking a word of truth. When's the last time you've even encouraged her, prayed for her? We got our role too. What this is referring to here is that we can persuade people of the truth, but we can't coerce people. There's a little thing called free will. I can persuade, okay, if I even could coerce you into believing in Christ or following the Lord. That wouldn't be true belief. There's the old adage, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. It's not really different. It's these external forces, pressures. Really, the heart hasn't changed. Maybe an external behavior has. Persuasion isn't working around people's reason. It's working through it. It's taking the time to think through and to reason with people. And what do you think about this? Do you believe this? Coercion, we're not into that. We're not going to reenact the Spanish Inquisition. We can't force anybody to follow the Lord. Furthermore, we don't take our security, our identity, our stability from how other people respond. Paul says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I did my role. The rest is up to God, and it's up to these people. They get to decide. When we fall into times of serving the Lord where we are so tied up in knots with anxiety, with fear, with worry about this other person. Yeah, Paul does say that he himself did worry for the churches. 2 Corinthians 11:28. He worried for people. But to say that I'm going to let that become my identity, oh, that is going way too far at that point. That is moving into a different realm, what the Bible refers to as idolatry. That's the thing that I've erected, which I'm truly serving and worshiping. It has nothing to do with the Lord. It has everything to do with you. If you have to say, I only get my stability with how people respond to me, oh man, you're in deep trouble. We're able to say that we care, that we love the person. And yet at the same time, we have to be able to say, if he wants to ruin his life, that's his choice. I'm going to be hurt. I'm going to be concerned. I love you. But my life here is pretty good. I'm in here with the Lord. I'm receiving from him every day. I'm close with him. And that's your choice if you want to reject him. Paul concludes here. He says, keep watch over yourselves and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Notice what he says here. For a leader, he says, you have to watch yourself. What is this, like a self-focus? No, for those of us who have been serving the Lord, we recognize what this is saying, don't we? That there can come a time where you're giving out all the time and you're functioning at maybe even a high level. You're showing up and giving out and giving out, and then you realize, my own personal soul has gone completely dry. I haven't connected with God in weeks. I don't feel close to him. I don't feel like he's speaking to me. I don't feel like I'm not seeing answers to prayer. I'm not getting insights in the word. You have moments like this. You have these dry seasons where you wake up one day and you start to resent people. You wake up one day and you don't have a love in your heart for the people around you. There's a remedy. Is to keep watch over your own soul, to get that daily time with the Lord where you're just sitting with him in silence, resting from your works. I don't have anything to do right now, Lord. I don't have anything to say. I just want to spend time with you, closing your eyes and in quiet, letting your soul rest, receiving from him, talking to him, just enjoying being in the presence of the Lord. It just feels so good. You leave these times of Bible study and prayer, and you come out and you just feel like, it seems like everything is just going well. Like there's oil in the gears, so to speak, and everything is running a lot smoother. Objectively, it's probably just the same as it ever was. And yet there's a certain quietness of the soul that you get. Well, he says too, keep watch over all the flock. This isn't Christian spirituality. It centers on love, loving God and loving others. And he says, there's these people here I want you to take care of. I want you to nurture. So this would be the outward focus aspect of leadership. He says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Think about this. You know, we believe in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't bleed. The Father didn't bleed. God himself took up that cross. That should get us to have a certain amount of reverence for the thought of taking care of God's people. When we get before the Lord and we say, Lord, how much do you love these people? And he says, I bled for them. I died for them. I want you to take care of them. All of a sudden, these people who might be difficult, might be kind of nasty at times or annoying, all of a sudden I start to realize the incredibly high premium that the Lord himself has placed on each and every individual Christian. And he's saying to you, he's saying to me, I want you to be the one to nurture and take care of them. I'm trusting you with that. Paul says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. People will come in, they'll try and draw people away. All of the great Christian cults in history were started by former true Christians. Think about that. That kind of fits with what he's saying here. Even from your own midst, men will arise. And so he says, be on your guard. That people get the sense that this family that we have here, this spiritual family, this is a place of safety. This is a place of protection. We're not just going to let people come in here, ruin people's spiritual lives, damage people. People need to get the sense that there is a cock on this roost. Which is a farming expression. Means that somebody is here to defend this roost. Anyways. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. So we got false teachers. They're going to be coming from in the church. They're going to be coming from outside the church. What's God's plan here? Oh, I know. He'll give us like special people that can interpret the Bible for us. He'll give us like a central leader and we just ask him, how do I interpret this? You tell me what to believe. No. This pernicious force of false teachers, we see, he says his solution is that I'm going to commit to you, to God, and to the word of his grace. The Bible itself is the best defense. God works through the word. It's not that we turn to leaders. Leaders can help, teachers can help, but it's the word itself that's going to teach people, protect us. Well, he finishes it off here. He says, I've not coveted anyone, silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. Apparently he was showing the calluses on his hands. Yeah, I worked hard. I wasn't trying to take from you. He says, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, where he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. What a great concluding word from Paul. The term there for blessed, the Greek term is makarios. Blessed, what does that mean? Sister, you blessed me the other day. Brother, that was such a blessing. Makarios means fortunate, means happy. You see what this is saying? The Lord Jesus himself is saying, when you have a lifestyle that is centered on giving, sacrificial love, that is the key to happiness. Talk to some people that say, well, I don't know if I'd ever want to influence people or be a leader. Oh man, you're missing out. To have a life where you give out to other people, it makes you so happy. These people become your best friends. They start to pray for you. You pray for them. You feel tight-knit. Just feels so good. Well, he finishes this moving speech and he knelt down with all of them and he prayed. And they all wept as they embraced him and they kissed him. What grieved them the most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. And that's the end of the chapter. Kind of a sad ending. They've built him with them. They love him. And then he's got to go. Why does he have to be sent off? Well, I suppose it depends how you look at it, doesn't it? This could be a sad ending. Or, on the other hand, if you're somebody like me who actually believes that Jesus of Nazareth got it right when he said that we would have eternal life, then this wouldn't be, you know, goodbye forever. I'm never going to see you again. This would just be, I'll see you soon. You know, each one of these men is currently in heaven with Paul. And I'm sure none of them are saying, Paul, I wish you had just stayed with us a few more years or something like that. But each and every one of them is saying, I'm so happy you went off, planted more churches, reached more people. Maybe we wouldn't even be here today if he had decided to stay with his buddies there. Well, by way of conclusion, when you read through this passage and you see this incredibly high bar of what it looks like to serve the Lord, do you get that sense of conviction? Sometimes this can happen when you're reading the Word, you're sitting under the Word, and the Holy Spirit, he'll be like, okay, not yet, not that interested in that, not that big of a deal, right here. He draws the line, he says, you need to work on that. I'm not going to take you a step further until we get this sorted out. You know, just like we can't coerce people into changing, the Holy Spirit doesn't coerce us. He convicts us. He brings it to our conscience. He shows it to us. He reveals it. He encourages us. But there's a certain point where we have to play our role and we have to decide, what am I going to do with that? Am I going to accept that? Am I going to learn from that? Am I going to open up about that? Am I going to deflect that? Well, she's worse. He's a knucklehead. He's not any better than I am. I minimize it. Well, it's bad, but it's not that bad. Excuse it. Well, I'm like that because dot, dot, dot. Or are we going to accept that? You know, if you could just take away maybe one of these thoughts here tonight, it would be that you could take one of these points and say, I want to work on that. I want to get better at that. I want to serve. Finally, what do you think about this incredible message of grace that Paul spoke about? We saw that sprinkled through this chapter, didn't we? Where Paul was repeatedly saying, the word of his grace, the message of his grace, by the grace of God. You know what the word grace means? It's from the Greek root charis. It's the root from which we get our modern term, charity. I've heard some people say, well, I don't want God's charity. I know you don't want it. You need it. You need it so bad. And he's handing it out. You can't earn it. You can't say, I'm going to work for it. Oh, I need to change this first, or I got to quit that, or I got to do more of this. No. That grace means a gift, a free gift that you can just accept and you can come to know Christ. You know, tonight I would hate it if we made it through this whole chapter and you're starting to think to yourself, well, I just got to be more loving. I got to be more influential. And you know, if you've never made this decision to invite Christ into your life, look no further. Just receive the gift of Christ. You'll start to see, you'll get the love of God, you'll get the forgiveness of God, the peace of God, and you'll start to see he's going to start to work with you to become a loving person like we're seeing here tonight. And that's all we have on that. Hey, if you are a first-time guest, we've got a free book and a free drink waiting for you next door. You should pick that up. It's grace. It's free. That was a bad joke. I'm sorry. Okay? Where's the grace here? Okay, so let's open it up. Anyone want to share? Maybe share a thought, question, comment? Okay, one back here. Oh, who is it? Yeah, all right. Number two, number three, four. Okay, yeah.
I like what you're saying about how when we're trying to talk to people, we want to persuade rather than coerce.
Yeah.
And a rather vivid example of this comes from the movie A Clockwork Orange.
Oh, God, which where are you maybe, going with this, Pat?
I'll keep it G-rated. Anyway, you know, in that movie, you've got this villainous character who ends up going to prison. They try to force him to change through this weird program, but essentially it really makes no difference. He's completely evil all the way through. But it's a pretty vivid image of how it's like people cannot just be forced through some sort of government program, through some education process, through therapy. To change, there has to be something that happens on the inside through an act of the will. The point is, it's a pretty striking image of that lesson, I think.
Yeah. I love Stanley Kubrick. Well, here what's interesting is, people really love freedom. They're like, I don't want people to control me. But then when it comes to the Lord, it's like, well, you need to make a decision. And they're like, well, why wouldn't he just force me to do it? That scene in that movie, man, where he's pulling the clips up and opening up his eyes and they're watering his eyes. Everything in you is just like, that is wrong. And God's like, I agree. I'm not going to force you. I'm not going to brainwash you. You got to decide. Okay, somebody else in here. Yeah.
I liked your point on not letting your own soul go dry. And I found in my own experience with getting like personal time with God consistently, the best times that I have with God are when I'm trying to pursue just getting to know him. Huh. Now, I think as a result of that, you know, that results in those good feelings like you're talking about. However, I think it's easy for there to be like a shift where instead of pursuing God, you're now pursuing the good feelings that come from God. And then you almost become like an adrenaline junkie just coming to like get your next hit of good emotions.
Yeah.
And suddenly you've lost it. So I think that's important to also keep on guardians too of, am I coming to God to know him or am I coming to God to feel nice?
Such a great point. One way we can think about this is we can show up with the expectation that the Lord wants to meet with us in a specific way. He loves us. You know, Romans 8:15, he puts the Spirit in our heart so that we would cry out, Abba, Father. That's talking about a deep emotional cry. The word for cry there is literally scream, shriek. But it's in the heart, so that's got to be something tumultuous, something powerful. We can expect that the Lord wants to do that, but we should never demand that he do it. You definitely meet people that'll go on strike because I haven't been feeling close to God. Whether or not you feel close to him, he's still there. He hasn't changed. He hasn't moved. Great point. Okay, where did I leave off? Okay, yeah.
So I don't know exactly, I've been thinking about how to formulate it, but it's again on the persuading point. For example, I was at Giant Eagle the other night, and I had seen some people that were in a, of a different faith. I was like, what would someone like me do, to be like loving and try to see where they're at as far as like spiritual views, to try to share Christ with them? So I was just wondering what...
Well, I have a cute little, acronym that I like to use. It's, if you want to come and respond to God's invitation, you should RSVP. Okay? I told you it was cute. Now shut up, all right? You can be convinced. You can know about God through reason, through social experience, through volitional experience, and through personal experience. So we would be mistaken to think that people are just like, you know, Mr. Spock. They're just cold, reasoning, logical people. I'm not that way. I'm sure you're not that way either. We're prejudicial. We're biased. And so, yes, we should appeal to people's reason. There is outstanding evidence that the God of the Bible is real. I've been studying this year after year after year. The more I study it, the more floored I am. I keep digging deeper and thinking I'm going to hit a point where there's something there that's freaking me out. It just keeps getting better. So I think reason is really good. Yet, there's other methods too. Jesus said, by the way that you love each other, they will know that I am from the Father. There's a way to know. That's the language of epistemology. Knowing something. How? Through the community of believers. Then there's volition. Being willing. I like to ask people, you know, if it was even possible that God existed, would you be willing to call out to him? You have to be willing. If I'm not willing, it doesn't matter how much evidence, how much love I see. And then finally, personal. Personally, calling out to the Lord. Okay.
Yeah, I really like that point about not letting your own soul go dry as a leader. And it reminded me of this quote from Oswald Sanders in his book Spiritual Clinic, where he talks about how as a leader, you can only influence people as deep as you've personally gone in your relationship with God. And so he argues, like, if you want to keep leading people to a deeper knowledge of God, then you yourself have to continue to increase and grow closer to God in your own relationship.
Yeah, the way Chuck Smith puts it is, he says, this is like the mumps. You can't give them if you don't have them. Christian spirituality is like an infectious disease. Well, on that wonderful note, why don't we pray? Father, we're so thankful that you want to use people like us to contribute to your work. People that you have paid for with your blood. You have delegated responsibility. You have chosen to use us to nurture and to build up people you love so fiercely. You use us. It's incredible. I don't quite understand why, but you say that you want to use us. We pray that you'd fill our hearts with love. You'd give us that burden to think less about ourselves and more about your people. In Jesus' name, amen.